Got something, a little information. So on the radio broadcast, I have what's called like current events. The way I've been doing the radio broadcast for years, it has 1 minute and 21 seconds. That's the introduction. 21 seconds speaking, a minute is the song. And then I give like a newsworthy event at the beginning, maybe anywhere from 3 to 5 minutes, and then a song, and then Bible lesson. So this would be one of those newsworthy events. This gentleman was a he gained a BA and a PhD from Yale University and an MA from Harvard University, but this will be back in the early 1900s. William Phelps is his name. He, let's see, taught at Yale for 41 years, and he was in the English department. And here's what he said about the Bible, in particular the King James Bible. He said, "Priest, atheist, skeptics, devotees, agnostic, and evangelist are generally agreed that the authorized version of the English Bible is the best example of English literature that the world has ever seen." That was back in those days. That's what they said. He says it combines the noblest elevations of thought, aspiration, imagination, passion, and religion with simplicity of diction. Then he said, "Everyone who has a thorough knowledge of the Bible may truly be called educated." So you're educated if you don't know something about the Bible. "And no other learning or culture, no matter how extensive or elegant, can among Europeans and Americans form a proper substitute. I thoroughly believe in a university education for both men and women, but I believe a knowledge of the Bible without a college course is more valuable than a college course without a Bible." That's good. That was back in the early 1900s. He also said, "We Anglo-Saxons have a better Bible than the French or the Germans or the Italians or the Spanish. Our English translation is even better than the original Hebrew and Greek." Amen. I like that. Now, all you have to do is, copy that, send that to Hot Dog Heimers in California. And he put on a letter out several years ago that if you can find anybody who believed the King James Bible is better than the Greek and Hebrew before Ruckman in 1950, he'll give you $1,000. He's never paid out because he won't. Okay, but there's a fella. Then he says, "There's only one way to explain this. I have no theory to account for the so-called inspiration of the Bible, but I am confident that the authorized version was inspired." So let's see, one more quote. He says, "We ought invariably in the church and on public occasions to use the authorized version. All others are inferior. And except for the special purposes, it should be used exclusively in private reading. Why make constant companions of the second best when the best is available?" So that's pretty good. That's pretty good. That's William Phelps. He wrote that in a book, one of his books entitled Human Nature in the Bible. So that's a blessing. I also have a book that was published by Harvard. I think it was in the 80s, 1980s. And they have a chapter in there that they say that the King James Bible is transparent of the Greek and Hebrew. And boy, coming out of Harvard, that's a nice statement. Okay, we are in 2 Timothy. This is the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. This would be his final letter before his death. Okay, so this would be like his last will and testament to his dear beloved son in the faith. Timothy, he won him to Christ. Okay, you can see he knows his death is real close. Chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Okay, chapter 4, verse 6. So this is his last will and testament to his dear son in the faith. And so remember, historically, he lived the time period I have in the third paragraph of the introduction. The time period is when Nero was in charge. Remember, wasn't it Nero that they said he laughed as Rome burned? And now, looking back in history, they've discovered that Nero was the guy who was responsible for starting the fire. So I wonder if political leaders still today cause chaos and then become the hero out of the chaos. Isn't that the phrase for the conspiracy crowd? Order out of chaos? And that's one of the ways Hitler got in charge, is he had somebody, what was that building they burned down? Where was it? Okay, they had that burned down, and then he gets on the air and says, we're going to find out who did this. Well, look in the mirror, pal. Okay, and bring them to justice. So then they find a scapegoat and get everybody mad at him. Okay, for example, Iraq. Why does everybody think we're in Iraq? Did Hussein have anything to do with the bombings at 9/11? Well, I've got a video that says George Bush came out publicly and said Hussein had nothing to do with 9/11. Why are we there? I don't know. I'm certainly glad it's not on my head. So, you know, I don't know what the answer is, and a lot of people think they do, but I've never been privy to the information, you know, to these things. But this is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. Nero did this back then. Years ago, evil tyrants still do these things. And what they're doing is they look for a scapegoat to blame. Okay, on the crucifixion day, our Lord and Savior became the scapegoat. Okay, who were the ones that incited the people against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, it was the religious conservatives or fundamentalists of Judaism. Okay, many people now know that Kent Hovind is, you know, still locked up. But who was instrumental in getting that going? A religious fundamentalist in charge of Pensacola Christian schools, Becky Horton. She testified against them, as well as David Gibbs III. And so there's nothing new under the sun. Who was it that came against originally against Lester Roloff, Brother Roloff? It was a Southern Baptist down there. They were the ones that incited the political people to come after Brother Roloff. Okay, and there's nothing new under the sun. It was the fundamentalists or the Judaizers of the day of Jesus Christ that incited the Romans to come after the Lord, and the people got involved and crucify him. It's a mob scene. Okay, and so there's nothing new under the sun, and of course the Antichrist is going to be a perfectionist of this. Yeah? Yeah. David Gibbs III. Okay, and David Gibbs Sr. years ago used to preach about John Bunyan. Christian Law Association, yeah. Yeah, they've changed their tune on that issue. Even though they said years ago to Greg Dixon that you're right in your stand. They said that to him privately. Okay, and then they changed their tune on that, and now they encourage all churches to be registered. So, nothing new under the sun. So, thank God we have to answer our Lord and Savior ourselves. Okay, and we answer to Him and Him alone, and what people do, that's their business. Okay. Now, in 2 Timothy, at the last chapter, interesting, remember Paul was in trouble with Rome. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 is an interesting statement. And he says this, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Okay, in law you have, if you remember this, if you remember the word cat, I guess this is, I don't know if this is good or bad to remember the word cat for the law course, but cat is a complaint, C is a complaint, you follow that with an answer, and then you have a trial. Now between each of those letters, you have a flurry of motions. So that's very simply a case. In any court, you start off with a complaint. Okay, that's sent to the defendant, and then he is to answer the complaint. Okay, and then they usually have motions in between this, and then there's motions after here, and then you have discovery in there, and then it gets to a trial. So if you remember cat, that's a case. Okay, that's how it works in court, very simplistically. So Paul, at his first answer, it says, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So that's understandable. Okay, that's understandable because court is a scary thing for anybody. Okay? I've been going through court often on this past year, but I've been on the offense, so when I'm walking up those stairs, my heart's not beating as hard, and I kind of skip up the stairs, and say, hi, judge, and all that stuff. But when you're on the defense, it's kind of like, you got to force yourself to go up those stairs, a different thing, until you get more used to it. Okay, so this is what Paul is writing Timothy about. Okay, in 1 Timothy, he basically had 12 general orders. Okay, in 2 Timothy, he gives him four additional orders or charges. I have them written in the second paragraph. And the first one, he was to continue in the godly heritage of his mother and grandmother. You'll see that in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Isn't that interesting, the power of the sincere faith of Mama? You see, down at the Danville Correctional Facility, there's a lot of black guys that come in there. And these black guys, if you get talking to them, they'll talk about Mama and how Mama prayed for them. Now, they got themselves in big trouble, but they love their Mama. And their Mama and her Bible, and they have a great respect for her. Now, they'll go out and do something dumb, but they know Mama's going to pray for them wherever they're at. Okay, so why didn't Paul mention his dad? Well, Timothy's dad was a Greek. His mother was a Jewish. You'll find that in Acts 16. I don't know if his dad was saved. It doesn't say. Okay, but it had his Mama and his grandmother's faith had a great effect on him. Okay, so that was his first charge, to continue the godly heritage of his mother and grandmother. Okay, then his second charge is in chapter 2, where he is to be a faithful, pure, strong, and tough soldier of Jesus Christ, who continues to study the Word. And then his third charge is warning him about perilous times, tough times, in evil men. And then his final charge is the last chapter, where he's to faithfully follow the commands of a Savior. Okay, now, I have written in the last paragraph in the introduction, and the alert soldier and student of the Word discerns doctrinal truths that were prophesied of the last days. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. This is the only occurrence of the phrase, or the two words, last days, that are directly connected with the church age. But if you look at the Word, how it's written, 3 verse 1, this know also that in the last days, perilous times, notice it says, shall come. So here's the words, the last days, the only occurrence in Paul's writings, but he uses the future tense word, shall come, therefore giving us a definition again to further cement it, that the last days is what in the Bible? the tribulation and second coming of Christ. But if you go to any fundamental Baptist church, they'll basically believe the last days began at the resurrection and are done at the rapture. I remember I preached in a church, fine family, one of the most respected pastor families I've ever seen in my life. Okay? They were going to have a preaching conference, asked me to preach. So I asked what the theme of the conference was, and they said, "What is the future of fundamentalism?" And when he told me that, I said, "I hope you don't mind. I'm planning on preaching on why I'm not a fundamentalist. Is that okay?" And so that's what I preached on. But I remember seeing a little poster in their church, you know, a great big nice thing, and it was real nice. Somebody drew it all out, and it had the cross here, Calvary here, and then it had big thing, church age, and then it had a rapture here, and then it had right under there, the last days. Because that's what they've been taught. Okay, that's what Falwell teaches, that's what the Sword of the Lord teaches, that's what Hiles put in his book, I mean, that's what they all teach. But they don't take time to look up the words. Okay, so here in 2 Timothy, it says the last days shall come. So if we're setting in 2 Timothy present tense now, that means the last days is still in our future. Now, obviously, we can see that many of the perilous times in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5 are around here now. But obviously, they're not going to be as perilous as they will be in the tribulation. Thank God for that. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 1, as we'll start reading through the Bible itself, most schools, when they teach the Bible, they more or less read books about the Bible rather than reading the Bible itself. So it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." Okay, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Romans 11:13, that's where he mentions that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. That's mentioned several places. Paul is the chosen apostle for the Gentiles. Now, when a Gentile gets saved, born again, there's neither Jew nor Greek, so in essence, we get placed in the body of Christ. So I guess we could say that's where you use the word Christian, even though that's not how the Bible would define it. So it's a different distinction. You have three groups of people that are recipients of the Bible: Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:32. So those are the three recipients of the Bible. The Old Testament, it's quite clear, is the vast majority is Jewish. Okay, but then you'll find places where it is addressed to everybody. Like Jeremiah 22:29, it says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Okay, so that's something he wants everybody to know. The book of Isaiah is for everybody to read, because he says in Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth." And then he says, "Concerning my people Israel." So he wants everybody on earth to know about God's relationship with Israel and what God's going to do with them. So Isaiah is one of those books that's for anybody and everybody. Now, when you get to Paul's writings, Romans to Philemon, those are directed right to born-again believers. Romans 1, verse 7 mentions saints who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's something that's written to us and for us. Okay, in the very first verse, he says, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. True life, true living is only found in Jesus Christ. True living is not found living a wicked life. I don't know if Ozzy Osbourne's still around, but he had a record at one time that it had on a caption at the top left that said "live," and then it like had a mirror, so the "live" would be spelled backwards, and that would be "live evil." Live spelled backwards is evil. Okay, now evil people think that you're really living when you're partying. Okay, they think you're really living, but they're really dying. And they think that we're dying, we're wasting our time when we're out passing on tracks, you know, street preaching. They think we're nuts. Yeah, and they walk up to me with, this and this, hair up in this way and this way, and weird, and they look at me like I'm nuts. And whenever you got somebody's got one of them things in his nose, and if you're like me, you have to consciously try to keep looking in their eyes because you have to look at that nose. I mean, you can't help but look at that thing. It's sitting right there. And I always want to ask them a question. How do you pick your nose when you got that thing in there? I always want to ask that one. So, but then they look at us like we're crazy. Okay? Like Heidi and Ashley, both of them had two separate people on the same night said to them, "You're young. It's Saturday night. Why don't you go out and have some fun?" Now, we know what they mean. And they both answered, "We are having fun." And of course, the response to that is, "You've been brainwashed by your dad." And that's what they think. I had a young man say to me when we were at Purdue, one of the first times we were there, Greg Davis was street preaching. So I just sat down on this concrete bench beside this young fella. He was sitting there listening to him, just looking like this. And then, so I sat down. I thought I'd try to strike up conversation with the guy. And then, my kids were around there passing out tracts, and then he just kind of said, looked at me and said, "Oh, you make your kids come out here?" See, he thought I made my kids do all that stuff. I just smiled, said, "Contraire, my friend." I said, "They almost make me come out here." They got more zeal than I got. And that kind of surprised him. And so, because that's what they think. And think, "Well, you just grew up this way. This is all you know." That's how most people live. Okay? And so we're supposed to search it out for ourselves. Life is found in Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 10, our Lord and Savior said, "I am come to give you life and to give you life more abundantly." Okay, verse 2. Now, the second verse is to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. So, a very practical thing is if the Lord allows you to lead somebody to Christ, you need to follow up on them. And of course, many of us have failed at that. But follow up on them and write them a letter. Or do something to follow up on this person. Try to help them grow in grace. Now, granted, there are times where you cannot. Okay, for example, in the truck stop ministry we have down in Rensselaer, a guy gets saved and he's gone on the truck. Never going to see him again. But maybe you can get his address. Maybe you can help him out that way. Okay, and so notice he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. So Paul won Timothy to Christ. So in essence, Paul would be his spiritual father. And here he starts off by saying, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, Paul starts every letter he writes, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, everyone, he starts off just like that, minus the word mercy. He starts it off grace and peace. Grace and peace. And then he closes them with the word grace. So if you look at chapter 6, the last verse of 1 Timothy, the last phrase, grace be with you. So he closes them each with grace. Now, for Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he uses grace, mercy, and peace. And then Titus, let's see what he does with Titus. He does the same, grace, mercy, and peace there. So I guess if somebody's called a preacher or a pastor or whatnot, I guess we got to have some mercy. Okay, and so he throws in three of those. This grace, obviously, we know it's not saved by grace. This is a daily living by grace. Okay, and the mercy is begging God for mercy and peace. You need peace in your heart. Okay, when things get kind of crazy out there, again, like street preaching, if they get kind of crazy, talking about street preaching in wintertime, man, it makes you want to go. But it's cold out there. And nobody's got the windows down anyway, so But even at that, you gotta have peace amongst yourself. Even though people do goofy stuff up there. You know, like Dan Bardwell, he said down in New Orleans when he was down there, you know, two lezzies get with right in front of him. He's trying to stand out there the street, and two lezzies start French kissing right in front of him. You know, and you got to try to ignore that. Okay, that's why I wouldn't go down to New Orleans to street preach, you know. They don't want to do that stuff. Like Jeremy Wilson was down there one time, and some guy was dressed as, I don't know, what was he dressed as? Not the Grim Reaper. He was some like some fairy or something. I forget what he was. And he had makeup. I mean, just solid makeup. We saw one of these in Spain. The guy looked like he was a statue. Solid white. And he'd just stand there like this. And then he had a little thing out there. He was supposed to give him money for just standing like that. You know, you always want to kind of go up and go like this, you know, and give him a laugh about something. But this queer was like a butterfly or some fairy or something down there, and they thought they'd park right beside him and do street preaching. And he griped that, "You're hitting my business." So they just stayed there for a while until he left, or it left. But man, they're weird out there. Weird. I think airports draw more than any place. Airports really get a lot of weird people in there. But you got to have peace in your heart. You got to have peace. You got to be calm, because they're going to do stuff just to get your attention. One guy acted like he was going to run me over up there in Hammond. He was coming around the corner, so he just kind of went like this. And I just kind of watched, and I just kind of went like this. And he got a big chuckle out of it. Hey, if I wasn't going to move, that'd be stupid. Guy going to run you down. You know, he was just goofing off, but still, I didn't know what was in the guy's mind. Okay, and so grace, mercy, and peace. Peace in your heart. Inner peace. Then he says, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Okay, Acts 20 is where he's, Acts 19 and 20 is where he was at Ephesus, and he was evidently wanting Timothy to stay back there and do some extra work. Okay, Ephesus is the one place where both John and Paul wrote a letter to. The church of Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, okay, and the cross reference is Acts 20, you see what he's talking about. I'm sorry. Oh, I jumped on 1 Timothy. How did I do that? See, you were all in the wrong place. No, I was in the wrong place. Okay, verse 3. 2 Timothy, page 1787. I'm in the right place. Okay. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Okay, his forefathers, Gamaliel, you know, it's just kind of his teacher. But notice that, with a pure conscience. And when he said that back in Acts 23, you know, somebody punched him in the face for saying that. Why did a guy punch him for that? Because that guy had a bad conscience. So with Paul, it's very important to have a good conscience, a pure conscience. Some will use the word clear conscience, and I think that's okay to use. I think Gothard uses clear conscience. And, you know, there's one phrase people say, if people have a clear conscience, they may just have a bad memory. But I think the Bible words would be better, a pure conscience. Okay, that conscience that are inside, you know, I got to live with me. And I want a pure conscience. I want to be able to sleep at night. You know, when I know when I've done something against my conscience or against the Lord, my conscience bothers me. You know, and so I believe you ought to have a good conscience that gets guilty about a lot of things. And just keep it as pure as you possibly can. Okay, so pure conscience, that's mentioned several places. I just have one, Acts 23:1. I probably have other references over there. For about the idea of having a pure conscience. Yes, I got a bunch of them over there. And often that's kind of how it's laid out, because you can see in 2 Timothy that the center margin is pretty well filled up with passages. And so often I'll use one where most of the references are found. And so it's usually the first reference, Acts 23:1, will be the place. And if you go to Acts 23, you'll see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 other references about conscience. And of that, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, that shows that we want to appeal to people's conscience. Preach the word. Let the word of God work on our conscience. Okay, a lot of times, you know, people just preach to get results or to get action from people. But people do things just because of pressure. I want them to do things. I want people to do what they do because they believe it's something that's going to please their God. You see, you know, a lot of churches, a preacher, you know, he's like a cheerleader where he kind of jacks them up and gets them all excited. We're going to have this program and this is going to happen and we're going to pass this out. And isn't this exciting? You know, I was always one of those that I hated that. In high school basketball, you know, we'd have these pep sessions. I hated those. I hated them pep sessions. Remember, how many of you remember them pep sessions they'd have? Yeah. I hated it. The cheerleaders, I could tell, hated it. My sister Janet was 2 years ahead of me in school, and she was a cheerleader, and she was so sincere and yelling and screaming, trying to get people yelling with her. And I could see it on her face. She'd be so mad because nobody would be saying it. Here you got these cheerleaders jumping up and down, and everybody just kind of... And, of course, what would her kid brother do? I'd sit there, Jan, your face is turning red. And that'd make it worse on her. You know, and before ball games, you know, people get all excited, you know, and clapping their hands and stomping. And two of us on the team hated that with a passion. And Dan Wilklinski and myself, and everybody be clapping, and we'd be running, we'd be going, you know, because I'm thinking, why do you have to get emotionally jacked up for something? The love for the game ought to get you fired up. You know, professional sports, these guys should not have to have a coach fire them up for a game. They are paid millions of dollars to do what they're told. They should do it because of the love of the sport. Okay, and the same goes with the Lord. Why should we do what we do? It's because our love for Jesus Christ. And if you're going to get a bunch of people to do something just because you motivated them to do it, they have already received their reward, because all they did is they went with the pressure or went with the crowd. We ought to do what we do because we know it'll please Jesus Christ. And you see, I'm so, you know, laid back about stuff. You know, a lot of preachers, if you have like a visitation program or street preaching or whatever, most pastors will put you on a guilt trip if you don't go, and you are the worst heathen if you don't go. And I understand, first off, you got lives to lead. And you may not have that time free to go. And besides, how many years did it take me to go out street preaching? You know, that it took me a long time to grow into these things. And so you got to give people time. Give people time to grow. Should tell them what you're doing. If they want to go, fine. If they don't, fine. You know, the prayer support's great. Pray for you out there. Okay, but you see, the matter is just trying to keep a pure conscience with Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, I thank God, and I am on the right page still. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now, I don't know how he does that. That's tough. You know, a lot of times the old saying is out of sight, out of mind. And it's not that you don't love the people. It's just that when you don't see them, you know, you have to somehow remember these things. Okay, so Paul has Timothy, his convert, and he's praying for him night and day. Okay, and so I would dare say, as parents, we should be praying for our kids like this. But, you know, night and day, whew, that's quite a bit. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy had a burden. You see, Timothy had the same burden that Paul had for the work of God. Okay, and then that's where the joy comes in. At verse 4 is when you have the same burden, you have the same desire, because you're on the same team. And there is a joy that when the Lord really does a work and really shows you some victories, there is a joy that nothing can surpass. You know, a joy for an answered prayer. You know, something you've been praying about for a soul that you've been praying about to get saved for a long time. You see, or whatever it is, there's a joy about that, hey, there's an infinite God up there that heard me. That's amazing in itself. That God up there has 6 billion people down here, and the vast majority of them don't even care what he thinks or believes. But yet, he's got some down there that are at least trying to do something, trying to please him. And that God up there, you know, heard my prayer, answered my prayer. And boy, that's a joy, that's a blessing that just can't explain. Verse 5, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Okay, unfeigned is unpretended. Okay, if, you see, what was the basic sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Acts 5. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, we know the outward sin. The outward sin was that they kind of got together. Ananias and Sapphira is Aquila and Priscilla. I always get them two mixed up. Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they had sold some property, and then they promised to give all the money to the disciples, the apostles, and he held back some of it and then gave them this and then said, well, this is all we got. Okay, and so in essence, they lied to the Holy Ghost is what they did, and they got killed for it. But what was the underlying motive of that sin? It was pretending to be spiritual. They were pretending to be something they were not. Okay, and boy, if God was in the killing business for spiritual pretenders today, well, wouldn't it wipe out Rick Warren's church? It'd wipe out a bunch of these churches and wipe out a bunch of us. And I'm not saying that if you're down in a Mully Grubs that you have to walk around and show it to people. I'm down in Mully Grubs, can you tell? No, I shouldn't be able to tell. There's a level of attitude you ought to be able to portray to people, but still at that, don't pretend to be something you're not. You know, spiritual pretenders. Amen, hallelujah, brother. Is that wonderful? Yeah. That's wonderful. Well, I could tell. Yeah, it is, ain't it? I like how Rex Harrison says it. You know, Rex was going through some bad times, and Rex said, yeah, I read that verse over in 1 Peter. It says, happy are ye when you go through all these trials. He said, yeah, Lord, I'm happy. Well, that's what it says, doesn't it? I'm happy. Sure don't look like it. Yeah, I know, but I'm still happy. He was just being honest. And he was really going through it. Okay, but the idea is a sincere, honest faith. That sincere and honest faith is what will really affect children. Teenager can spot that, boy. They can look right in that. They could tell. Children can discern insincerity and hypocrisy. Okay, and so in this case, Lois and Eunice, okay, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, had a sincere faith that really affected Timothy. That ought to provide hope for some ladies that maybe has an unsaved husband, maybe a husband that's out of fellowship with God. Because a lot of times, you know, when you have a parent that's right and a parent that's wrong, children, as the evil heart generally progresses towards the wrong, okay, but with that one that's sincere, that's praying and begging God and begging God, that does a lot of work for God. Okay, so their prayers meant a lot, Lois and Eunice. Verse 6, he says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Well, I know the common phrase there is get stirred up. And, you know, I would dare say that this would be more of you encouraging yourself. Okay, this, you know, there's something about the laying on of hands from the authority down to the under authority, or the parent to the child. There's something to that. I don't think it's a magical thing, but there is something there. I can't explain it. Okay, but in this case, there was a gift, spiritual gift, that was imparted to Timothy through Paul's prayers, through his laying on of hands. Now, spiritual gifts, as many of us, we have some certain natural gifts. Okay, some are naturally athletic. Some are mechanically inclined. So some things in your life that seems to come easier for you and something you are drawn to. Okay, there are also spiritual gifts that when you got born again, God